Good to see you all this morning. There's a few more trickling in back there. And then we'll lock the doors. Can't get out. Not until the time is up. I love when the days start getting longer. It makes my heart glad. Just need a little bit more warmer weather to accompany things. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get going this morning for our next lesson. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you, O Lord, for signs of spring. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness to us and to all your created things. We do give you praise this morning as our covenant God, as a God who is over and above all his creation, that you are not like us and that you have a name like none other. And Lord, we give you praise for that, and we ask, O Lord, this morning that you might be pleased to teach us more about yourself. We pray, O Lord, that you might not only engage our minds, but that you would be pleased to engage our hearts, that you would invest your spirit deeply within us, that we might be inclined to render back to you all that is due your name. And we just give you praise for our time this morning and lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a handout back there if you didn't get one. There, it's on a chair right over here, so please feel free to pick one of those up. It's got a little outline for you, just a few points that we'll cover this morning, and then I've also included on the back there just a schedule so you can kind of see what we're covering and where we are today, and then I've got some scripture verses that are pertinent and quotes that are pertinent for today, and as you can see on that schedule, we're covering today the name of God, and that means that we're going off script from the book just a little bit. If you have that book by Johnson, you won't find a chapter in there on the name of God. But however, if you were to look through some other books, you would find something like that. If you're looking at Mark Jones' books, God Is, or if you were to look at, I think it's Tozer's book, not Pink's book, but Tozer's book, he has a chapter on there on the name of God. And we'll talk just briefly in a second why we might be talking about the name of God, but we're gonna do that this morning, and it probably would be better situated next week on February 27th as a prelude, an introduction to the incommunicable attributes. We haven't talked about that distinction a lot in this class yet. The classification of attributes, if you will. We tend as Reformed folk to classify them in those categories, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. That is, communicable attributes, the things that we share or have in common with God, and then the incommunicable attributes, those things that are different. And you can think about those as typically the omnis. He is omniscient. He knows all. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Those sorts of things. And there are other ways to classify the attributes, but the name of God would be good to situate right in front of the incommunicable attributes, and I'm going to do my best not to step on too much of Bud's material. So I'm going to do my best to just kind of do a little introduction, and I'm going to back off of it, and then you can save all of your hard questions for Bud when he steps up to the plate. So I'm excited about it. But we're going to talk about the name of God today, and when we talk about the name of God, we acknowledge that in the Bible, there's actually a number of names of God, and there's a number of titles of God, too. We might think of the name El Shaddai, or God Almighty, or El, or Elohim, which means God, or you might be familiar, we were at camp, we would sing Jehovah Jireh, my provider, and you might think of Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of Hosts. But when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about this morning the sacred name or the personal name. It is his distinctive name that he shares with no other. And the church has come to pronounce this name as Yahweh. And we say pronounce the name is because originally we're not sure how or if they did pronounce the name Yahweh. We do have a Latinized version of Yahweh, which the church has used, is Jehovah. So you might, we might sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, which is redundant and says the same thing twice, right? It's Alleluia is the Hebrew word halal, which means praise or glory, give glory. And then Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh. So give praise to Yahweh. Give praise to the Lord. Give him glory. And the word Yahweh has been captured in four letters, okay? And we call this, or scholars call it, we don't call this, you know, it's not street talk, you know, the tetragrammaton, you know, that's not language that you use over lunch, but that's what they've called it. And if you were to read many in many of our Bibles, as you read through it, you'll see, especially in the ESV, you'll see the Lord written in all caps. And where it's written in all caps is the name of God, Yahweh. Okay? So on your handout this morning, I'm going to briefly cover that introduction. Why should we include the name of God when we're talking about the attributes of God? And that's a distinction of questions, because it is important, why should we study the name of God? And but that's a different question from why should we study the name of God with respect to the attributes. The why should we study the name of God is a fairly easy question. And if you were just to simply glance through your Bible, you would, scholars basically will tell you that there's roughly 5,000 to 6,000 times in your Bible you will see the name of God. Okay, in and of itself, when you look at the Bible and you see the frequency of that name, you will have to admit, okay, this Bible is not really so much about me, but it's really about him, okay, and what he has done. And, of course, the church, and I say the church, also the history of God's people in Israel, have considered the name sacred. And this is theologically, it's considered it sacred. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And sacred in history, for there was an unwillingness among the Jews to pronounce or to say the name of God, and so there were no vowel pointings. Okay, if you were to look at Hebrew, super fun language. We'll do that next Sunday school lesson. We'll start our Hebrew linguistics class, so look forward to seeing everybody back. But you'll see consonants, and then you'll see some little dots and lines and squiggles and things underneath. Those are the vowels. There's no vowels. There were no vowels underneath his name. And so those were added in. They didn't want to say the name of Yahweh. And so there was a sacredness to that name. And but as far as why should we study the name of God with respect to the attributes? Now, generally, for humanity, irrespective of what era you live in or what society you live in, names are significant. And, you know, we could brainstorm this for 2 hours, how names are significant. Let me just kind of give you some life bookends. So we're getting ready to have a baby, and we have other babies getting ready to be born in our congregation. And the question is, what are you going to name the baby? Well, we're going to name our baby Daniel. We've had that picked out for 2 babies prior. So we're glad no one else named their baby Daniel. So we have baby Daniel coming, and that's important. We implicitly know that that's important. And then we also implicitly know that names are important at the very end, right? So, you know, you go out to Maple Hill out there, you're going to see some things scratched in some stones. Why? You know, that's someone's name. That wasn't just, you know, that just wasn't an impersonal object. It wasn't a rock or a tree. There was somebody there. And then everything in between. You know, I was, you know, this morning, I was talking to my kids. You know, I wanted to get my child's attention because they were taking something away from my other child. And I was saying their name, and they weren't looking at me. So I would say it again, you know, and then I would say it again, you know, please look at me. I won't tell you which one it was. You know, and finally, they kind of looked at me. So we're addressing this person. And so names are important. And names are important in modern society, but they're not as important as they were in the ancient Near East. They were more important. And while they signify for us something special, something significant about a person, their characteristics, it did more so for them, okay? And let me give you just a couple of reasons or a couple of ways in which it was a little bit more important for the ancient Near East, more so than in modern society, why names are important. So the first is that naming meant authority over the named. And y'all are probably familiar with that concept, especially in Genesis, where God gives Adam the naming role. You name, okay? You have, you know, authority over as a vice regent, sort of overall of this creation, okay? And another really good example of this biblically is where Jacob wrestles with the Lord, where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "Tell me your name." And he says, "My name's Jacob." And he says, "I'm going to give you a new name. Your name's now going to be Israel." And it's funny, you know, Jacob says, "Well, tell me your name." And you remember what the angel of the Lord says? Does he tell him his name? Nope. He doesn't get him his name. Nope, there's no name there. We're going to get a name this morning in our text when we come to Exodus 3 at the burning bush. But when Jacob wrestles with him, it's sort of asked in a different way. "You tell me your name. Why do you want to know my name? But I'm going to give you a blessing anyway." Okay, so naming meant authority. Number two, name changes come at watershed moments or a new calling. You think of Abram to Abraham. You think of the Saul to Paul and Simon to Peter. You know, just a number of examples, watershed moments, new callings. And then, and of course, what we already said is that names made assertions about the person, the character of a person, outstanding characteristics. And oftentimes, biblical names would be theological in nature. It's not just simply about that person's characteristics, but about that person's characteristics. So when Hannah has a little boy, his name is Samuel, you know, Samuel, what does Samuel mean? What? It means the Lord has heard, right? That I have cried out and the Lord has heard me. And so it's making an assertion about God. All right, so names are important and names are important in Scripture. And so when we come to the attributes of God, we're talking about what is God like. We want to talk about his name. And in generations much prior to the modern era, the names of God were typically what people placed together alongside of the attributes of God in their theologies. They were just there. They weren't quite as much separated as they are today. They were a little bit more closely aligned. And so so that's why we want to do this. So let's do this. Make sure I get our outline. Let's room into Roman numeral 2, and I'll cover that material, and then I'll take some questions, anything that people have. But where do we find it in the Bible? I just mentioned a little while ago that we'll find it explicitly in Exodus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. While you're turning there, who can tell me the first place in the Bible where you see the name Yahweh? Anybody know? Anybody willing to take a guess? I would have a prize for you, but I don't. I have no prizes this morning. Anybody want to take a guess? First mention of Yahweh in the Bible. If you say Exodus 3, you're wrong. No guesses. But it makes you think, right? Who? Where? Okay, you're real close. You're real close. Okay, Elohim or El is used in Genesis 1. But right after that, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, he's the name of God, Yahweh. And we could probably spend another Sunday school on the significance of that. But we won't because we need to cover other stuff. But you could ask, maybe you could ask later. All right, so we're going to talk about Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, because this really is the, if you had to go to a place, this is the, I'll throw out my 25 cent, I went to seminary word, this is the quintessential passage, right, for thinking about the name of God. And Moses he grew up in Egypt, He left Egypt, he fled away, he went into the wilderness, and he became a shepherd, and he is now getting ready to receive a calling, and he encounters a burning bush that does not destroy the bush. It does not consume the bush. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage. Let me just start in, let's see here. I'm going to read just a couple of verses. I'll read verses 2 through 3, and then I'll kind of skip a few. He says, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And then when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And he says, Here I am. And this is important. He said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." We're going to talk about the holiness of God next week. And I think Crawford will be talking about that. And why don't we skip on down just a few verses. And God is telling him, I've heard the affliction of my people, and I want you to go do something. Verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. Have I seen their oppression?" And then 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, okay, so there's two questions. There's two questions in this passage. The first one is, who am I? And the second question is, who are you? Okay? So the first question is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And it's not a question of identity. Sorry, forgive me for interrupting. It's not a question of what is my identity. It's a question of ability, right? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then Moses said to God, so this is where we get to it. "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, there's a lot in chapter 3 and 4. This is wonderful devotional material for this week for you to eat on. I want to point out just a couple of things, and then I want to talk about the meaning of the name. Okay, that's really the main. I want to get to the main meat of our Sunday school, and I'd like to apply it if I have time. I'll try to hurry. Okay. All right, so a couple of things. God says to Moses, he reveals himself as, "I am who I am." Now, that is a to-be verb. So when we say in English, "I am," that's what it is. It's literally just one word in Hebrew. The subject and the verb are together in one word. So, Haya, Hasher, I am, Hasher, who, I am. Okay? That's just what it is. Okay? So, the Lord is now saying to him, "I am identifying myself by being. I'm identifying myself by existence." Okay? And we're going to start rubbing up against what we might call mystery and meaning all at the same time. Okay? Mystery and meaning. I am. Okay? And so now we might, let me try to address this question real briefly. I just asked this a little while ago, where's the first place that we see Yahweh? And it's not in this passage. We see it first in Genesis 2 and throughout the Old Testament. Why is Moses asking his name? And scholars believe that really the construction of "what is his name" infers that Moses is asking, "Please help me understand the meaning of your name." what does your name mean? And because when I go over there to these people, they're going to ask me, you want for us to literally tell Pharaoh, I'm leaving. I'm going to get out of here. See ya. Bye-bye economic prosperity, or, you know, my whole economic system. We're going to trash that. And you won't have us anymore. Why do you think that they're going to come with me? And he tells them, you know, this is who I am. And the other part of that is that scholars, and this is not just conservative scholars, but a broad band of scholarship, is that the word Yahweh was more of an archaic, an outdated form of to be, that they didn't really know what the meaning of it was. And now the Lord is making that meaning clear. We're not clear. I am. Okay? So so here, God reveals himself as the I am, and he connects Yahweh with that meaning, I am. I am being, and I am existence. Okay? All right. I'm going to talk about Roman numeral 3, the significance, but let me just open it up for any questions that we have as I've kind of read that text, and as you maybe kind of look through it and maybe have any questions before I kind of move into what do we mean by that, which is kind of where we want to go this morning. Any questions or even comments so far? I guess I just explained it just that clearly. It makes me feel good. Okay, great. Let's move into the significance of the name of God. What does it mean? What does God's name mean? So I want to talk about this in two pairs this morning. So the first pair, I want to talk about the transcendent glory and the personal nature. So first of all, the pair of transcendent glory and personal nature. So now we're kind of moving into attributes, as you can kind of see. And then the second thing I want to talk about is, the second pair is divine rule and covenant faithfulness. Okay, so the name, first of all, means transcendent glory and personal nature. And then the second part is the divine rule and covenant faithfulness. Okay, all right, so first, the transcendent glory. When I say transcendent, obviously that's a bigger word, and I think, you know, what do I mean by transcendent? Anybody want to take a stab? Beyond, yeah, that's good. When we say transcendent, we mean that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature, and that he is unique. He is over and above it. He is not like it. Okay? So that's transcendent. And then when I say personal nature, I mean that he is not an impersonal force. So first of all, the transcendent glory. When we say that let me back up real quick. So when people look at the name of God, they're asking themselves, what is in the foreground and what is in the background? Okay? And there's a lot of division on what is in the foreground and what is on the background. And is it that God is revealing his transcendence? Is that in the foreground? Or is it that he is revealing more of his immanence, that is, his with us and personableness? Is that more in the foreground? And the place that I have landed on that is yes. That's as best that I could come up with. Because when I start thinking about it, I think, yes, it's about his transcendence. And then I start looking at some of other parts of it, and I think, no, that's a little bit more close to his immanence and his closeness with us. This is a wonderful, wonderful mix right here, I believe, of God. We've been talking about in this Sunday school series the simplicity of God. That is, that he is an uncompounded being. okay? Meaning that he does not have parts, right? And so we're not saying that he is part love, he is part holiness, he is part omniscience, but that he is those things, all of those things. And that when God comes and reveals himself to us, we are seeing the full reflection and the whole panoply of his glory and his identity, okay? And when you come to Exodus 3 and you see this burning bush and this name, you kind of get all of those things all at once. It's a little bit overload. And Moses, he hides himself, okay? So that's my preamble. Transcendent glory. How is it transcendent glory? I've included a quote up there by a guy named Douglas Kelly. I'm sure that someone said it before him, but that quote is, I think it's really fun. It says, God cannot not exist. God gives us his name, and he says that my name is I Am, and it is defined by being or existence. So let me give three ways that God tells us of his transcendent glory by his name. First of all, that he is eternal, okay? In other words, that he just is. He does not have a past. God does not have a past. He was not created. He was not created by, it's not simply that he was not created by something else. So God created me, but we're also saying that he is not self-created. He just is, and he's always been. He does not have a past. And he, one of the unique things, I'll get to that in a second. So that's the first thing, he's eternal. The second thing is that he is immutable. And we say immutable, what we mean is that there is a changelessness, okay? And it's not simply that he does not change, which he does. You know, the Bible says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's actually suggesting, contrary to what a lot of modern folks would say, is that there is not a way that I am going to change God, okay? All right? I'm not going to affect in such a way that I can change his nature. Okay, I cannot do that. I don't have that ability as a creature. Okay, he's not going to change. You know, human beings, even though we are beings, we are marked by change and flux. You are not going to be the same person that you were leaving. Okay, you will be 45 minutes different. Hopefully you'll be 45 minutes better different, all right, after having listened to this Sunday school lesson. But you will be different, albeit a very short amount of time. So you are subject to change and flux, but that is not the way God is. He is I Am, okay? He is not becoming, he is being, okay? So that's the second thing. Another thing is as far as his transcendent glory is that God is independent. He is independent. Now, we usually talk about that in terms of our kids, you know, especially as they're kind of going off to college, you know, they're getting their independence, right? And maybe after college, we think, wow, I really wish they'd be a little bit more independent off of, you know, our credit card. They're still kind of dependent. But the reality is that human beings are dependent every moment, every day. And we depend on the Lord for our very breath as you breathe it in, for our very heartbeat that's going on in our chest, for our creation, for our sustainment. In him, you live and you move and you have your being. But he does not depend on anybody for living and moving and having his being. He just is. And what scholars have labeled all these terms together have been labeled under the aseity of God. So if you ever hear that word, aseity means of himself. He is of himself. He is not dependent. He does not derive anything from others. He is the I Am. And a wonderful illustration from Exodus 3 is that you have this fire and it is burning, and it's twofold. It's really wonderful. It's really sweet, actually, and I'll tell you the sweetness in a second. But you have this fire and it's burning, and it uses nothing from the bush to sustain it. It uses nothing from the bush. It just is, and it's there. And just to kind of give you a little bit of preview in case I run out of time, this fire is present. This consuming fire is present with this portion of his created world, this bush, and it's not burned up. Okay? So maybe one of the questions that we can ask, you know, as you're in your own discipleship, is how is it that I could be in the presence of a consuming fire and not consumed? Okay? And there is a sweetness to that question in the gospel, because there is a way that I could be in the presence of God and not be burned up and be consumed, okay? And so just to kind of give you a little bit of that. So the transcendent glory, he is independent. He needs not another for his existence, okay? All right, so that's the first thing, the transcendent glory. The second pairing of that is a personal nature, and I'll cover this really quickly. God, when you go introduce yourself to somebody, there's probably a number of questions that you ask, but among them is, what's your name? I'm Matthew. And sometimes we don't even ask. I'm Matthew. And you just sort of implicitly, what's your name? So we ask for a name. We have a God who speaks. This God who has a name, he speaks. This God who has a name comes down. He condescends. This God who has a name can be known. Okay? So not only do you have sort of this transcendent glory of God, but that you also have this immanence. That is, that he can come down and he can be known. He is a personal God. And that has innumerable points of application. I was talking with somebody the other day and about their church, and they said that we're going to do AA at our church. Because we're really trying to help, you know, alcoholics, you know, help deal with their issues. And I thought, you know, it's very virtuous. So let me, before I say this, there might be people in this room have been helped by AA. So I'm not, there are helpful points about AA, particularly its accountability system. But let me just kind of give an apologetic against it real quickly. AA's first premise is that there is a higher power, okay? Or not their first premise, but one of their premises is that you need to, you know, accept this higher power, right? Permeating through our society is the idea that there is sort of a spirituality, but it's more of an impersonal thing out there, okay? This is not a personal God, but it's more of an impersonal force, all right? So what I was trying to communicate to this person is that AA is not simply that it's just not Christian, but it's actually anti-Christian in that way, okay? It's actually saying that there's something against what Scripture says about God, okay? He's not an impersonal being, okay? All right, so we have transcendent glory. We have personal nature. So that's the first pairing. Second pairing, divine rule and then covenant faithfulness. Okay? And I'll try to cover this real quick because I'd really like to get to some application. So divine rule, we talked a little while ago about the importance of names and the fact that for naming in the ancient Near East meant authority or some sort of dominion. And you'll notice in that text, who names God? It's not Moses, you know, it's God. God gives his own name. And so he has no authority above him. And this is important in the history of redemption, because what's getting ready to happen in this text is that Moses, as the mediator, is getting ready to tell these people, get out of Egypt, and there's going to be a battle royale between the Egyptian pantheon and Yahweh. Okay? These other gods, where did they get their name from? You know? I love the story of in 1 Samuel with Dagon. If y'all go back and read the story about Dagon. Old Dagon. I don't even know that's how you pronounce Dagon. But Dagon was named by those Philistines, and he fell flat on his face. He broke himself, you know. This God cannot be named except for him and him alone. He has the divine rule, and he is above every authority, okay? And then secondly, that other pairing, divine rule and then covenant faithfulness. One of the things you'll notice from this text is Moses is constantly saying, but what? But what? And he says to him, I will be with you. I'm going to be with you. There's this presence. There's this promised presence. And it's not just a, hey, you know, I'm going to be present with you, but I'm demonstrating this presence over and over again. Because what does he say? He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God that's sending me to you, right? So I am faithful to do this over and over and over again. God is not a liar. I'm gonna be with you, I'm gonna be present with you. Okay? So I wanted to unpack some of that meaning to you. He is connecting his divine name with his previous work. On top of those things, God is communicating to his people all of his divine attributes at once. If you were to look at this chapter, you've had a chance to look at it real quick. I've laid out for you a number of different attributes. That he's eternal. He's immutable. He's independent. What else would you say is in this text? What other attributes could you point out? Any thoughts on that? Right. Yeah. 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 That's right. So we could wrap up a lot of those right there in that grace. You know, there's a. To use a common expression, there's an unmerited favor about what God does for Moses. He doesn't have to. If he really is independent, he's sovereign Lord, there's no obligation on his part. He just does it because he loves and because he's good, you know, because he's gracious. He is those things. In fact, and so I'll just go ahead and answer the other side of that, what his name is going to do for the other folks. He is also going to express wrath and judgment over all the land. Right? The name of Yahweh is going to bring down frogs, gnats, darkness, blood on the water. He's going to put to death the firstborn. And it's only those who have the blood on their doors that are going to have, or going to, you know, to know, to receive the fullness of God's mercy. That's really good. I took with that and ran with it. It was really good. Any other thoughts in there? There's one that's, I think, pretty evident in the text. We read it a little while ago. In verse 5, God's holiness. Now, I don't want to take away Crawford's talk next week, but you wouldn't necessarily get that from the text, but his name is Holy. Holy, holy, holy. How many times do you hear the Bible say that God is wise, wise, wise? He is holy, holy, holy. And the late R.C. Sproul placed that attribute front and center for the Reformed Church in a very powerful way, and I think that's really good. I've got a couple minutes. I'd like to get to the Coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. What does it mean to live before the face of God with the name of God? Let me give just a couple of things. The first is that there is no salvation by any other name under heaven but the name of God. That's it. There's no salvation under any other name but the name of God. So that's Acts 4:12 saying it. That's the New Testament saying that. That's Peter saying this. There is no name under heaven. And that was true for Moses' salvation that was delivered to the people of God. They're delivered by the name of Yahweh. Okay? And then in the New Testament, that's what Peter says. So there's no name under heaven. Number two, and this is a little bit, maybe a little bit more academic application, but the name of God helps us with the deficiencies of the two great worldviews. When I say the two great worldviews, I mean East and West. Okay, so we live in the Western worldview. We could go elsewhere. We could live in the Eastern worldview. The deficiency of the Western worldview is that it has the tendency to say that the created world, the material world, is all that there is. Okay. And it moves towards atheism. That's its trajectory. It moved from deism to say, well, there's a God out there, but he doesn't really enter into our experience. And then it moves towards atheism, okay? That's why we have a withering Western world. Well, it's already withered, okay? That's the deficiency of the Western worldview. The deficiency of the East places, it's not atheism, but pantheism, right? So it's identifying God with the creation, that there is a world soul, that they're somehow identified with one another. And the name of God says no to both of those things, okay? And it says on the one hand, no, it's not just the created world. I am. I'm actually here and I'm existence. If you want to take the name of the Lord in vain, try that one on. You don't even exist. And then the second one, pantheism, says, okay, no, they're identified with one another. Okay? That without this thing, that God would actually not be what he is. And the name of God is saying, no, he's not dependent upon any of this. He doesn't need any of this. Okay? So that's the first one. It drives between them. Okay? And then the last one I just want to identify real quick is Christian identity. One of the things that I really try to pray for my children about is that they would have a clear sense of their Christian identity so that they might be able to navigate some of life without some of the pressures pulling them, you know, different ways. And I think that this really helps us to know who we are. For the people of God are called by his name. Okay, they are called by God's name. It is an organizing principle for your identity. You are called out by his name, that he calls you, and then you are actually called by his name. You are Christians. You are little Christ. You know, you are sons and daughters, and then you're also called for his name, right? For the glory of his name, to serve his name. Okay, let me just see if there's any questions that are there real quick. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? I did a lot of talking this morning. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's great. So you asked a great 20-minute question for, no, that's great. It's a perfect question. I'm going to answer for you in 20 seconds. And then it'll be kind of unsatisfactory, and then we'll go, and then you get to hear the preaching. So the quick answer is that the scripture inherently is what we might call a condescension anthropomorphic language. Okay, meaning that God will describe himself in ways that we can understand. Okay, so we have the tendency to make him out like us, but he is described with emotions, that he is angry. Okay, so, his essential nature, not his humanity in Christ, but his essential nature, God, who he is not subject to change like that. Now, that may make people feel like he's a little bit more static. But in Christ's humanity, yes, he experienced the things as we do. But in God's essential nature, no. That's the way that we... explain how he works, okay? All right? I told you it's going to be unsatisfactory. All right, thank you all so much. We'll see y'all in just a few minutes.